"She is so beautiful," was the groom's response as he watched his soon-to-be wife walk down the aisle. Over the previous days and weeks and months, he was so excited about getting married. In fact, I think he was as thrilled as any other groom that I've ever officiated at their wedding. Their special day had finally arrived. Now, mind you, I had done their pre-marriage counseling with them some 2 years earlier. So at some point, for some reasons, they had to delay. But now the day had finally come. They had met here at Bethel, and so they thought it was appropriate for them to get married here, and especially by me since I had done the pre-marriage counseling with them. So David Decker and Janet Weiss had their wedding here in our sanctuary this past Wednesday. Now, it was a beautiful one, a great time of celebration for them, their family, and their friends. It was fun to watch David and Janet so captivated with each other as she made her way down the aisle and up to the front here. For various reasons, they had delayed getting married, but now it was the time. What I really enjoy about weddings is just seeing the excitement in the couple, especially as they go through the ceremony, the love that they have for each other, the joy in their faces, the anticipation of spending the rest of their lives together, all the music added to the joyous atmosphere. Janet walked into I Will Be There by Stephen Curtis Chapman. Then for the Unity Candle, they played There Is Love by Peter, Paul, and Mary. We may have to talk about that as far as that, but anyway, it went fine. But they left, they exited the recessional was the song We've Only Just Begun by Karen Carpenter. Now, how many of you recognize the name Karen Carpenter? Just raise your hand. Okay, a number of you did. I was shocked that some of our staff did not know, had not even heard the name of that. Now, I will say that I also thought that David Decker does some impersonation of Elvis, and I really wanted him to lip sync to the song Love Me Tender, Love Me True with Elvis going out, but that he didn't want to do that, and so I could understand. But anyway, it was just a lot of fun. Now, we had a delicious reception afterwards. I happened to sit next to Tom and Mary, close friends of Janet, who I hadn't met before that before we ate together that day. So I sat down, never having talked to them before, and I just said, you know, I just want you to know that they asked the pastor to sit next to you two because you guys, they figure we're going to cause a lot of trouble here, and so I'm here to settle you down. So that was my introductory line. We laughed, and I introduced myself, and they introduced themselves. And while we waited for our food, I asked them if they had any children. Mary responded, yes, we have three. One is 63, another is 42, and the other is 30. Man, I said, that's a long gap. That's 33 years. And so I just, off the top of my head, and it always gets me in trouble, I said, are they all yours with Tom? And I just meant it innocently, and she slapped me on my arm, and she said, oh, of course they are. So we laughed, and I said, well, my mom had 9 kids over 20 years, and 33 years is a long time, and I just thought maybe it was a second marriage or something like that. So we just had a good time talking and getting to know each other. Tom told me about some of the different jobs that he had, but he spoke through a tracheotomy, which he explained was he was recovering from throat cancer that he had discovered some 8 years earlier. 5 years had been on chemo and radiation, and he figured that now it had spread to melanoma, and it was spreading to his lungs. He didn't know how much longer he had to live, but he knew he'd be on treatment for the rest of the time. So all of a sudden, our conversation quickly shifted gears as to their condition. So through the course of the meal, I was talking with them, saw how he was adjusting, and then did share Christ, shared the love and the care that Christ has for us, shared also just how all that Christ had done for us, how he died on the cross for our sins, how we could be forgiven, and he had a future and a home for us to go to. Then Mary mentioned that it was important to be involved in religion, and I said, yeah, that really is true. And then she asked what kind of church was ours, and she said, well, I said, we're an evangelical free church. We encourage people to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we do remember that Jesus died on the cross for the wrong things that we've done, and all of us have done wrong things, and that our sins are forgiven, and God no longer holds them against us, and that we know that we're going to go to a far better place, that when life ends here, we know that we're going to spend eternity with Him. And so I talked with them, and they thanked me. I asked actually if I could pray with them, and they said that would be fine. They would appreciate that. So I prayed for Tom. I prayed for God to work His purpose out in his life, to give him hope, to give him strength, give him peace, that he would truly know the love and the care of Jesus Christ in his life, and that God would grant him health and strength physically, emotionally, spiritually, and that God would work out his purposes in his life. And that God would make wise decisions, that God would help the doctors make wise decisions regarding his care. Afterwards, they both were very thankful for my talking and the praying with them. What this reminded me of was that Jesus does give hope to each one of us. And we have the responsibility to share that hope with those around us. Our present series is Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. And we have mentioned the importance of seeing Jesus for who he is and for all that he has done for us. That Jesus is God's supreme agent sent to rescue humanity. To help us learn more about the person and the work of Jesus, we're going to be discussing his threefold office of prophet and priest and king, how he functions in these different roles, and our desire is to expand our understanding, our perception of who Jesus is and all that he has done for us. As prophet, Jesus reveals God to us. As priest, Jesus reconciles us to God. And then as king, Jesus sovereignly reigns as God. And so we need a bigger picture of who God is, and specifically of Jesus' role and all that he has done for us. Our desire is that in so doing that we will grow in our love for him and our devotion to him. That we'll have that same excitement that David had and Janet as they locked eyes, as they realized, hey, this is a special relationship, that we would realize Jesus is very special to us. And one of the greatest things we can do is share with others what he has done for us and the difference that he has made and how he does give us hope to face whatever comes our way here in life. Now, over the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at these specific offices individually, their implications, their applications for our lives. Now, each of these roles in the Old Testament are found also in the New Testament. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus as prophet, seeing and being. And let me assure you that I feel much more comfortable when I deal with one text and we can just stick with it. It's much simpler. But here, the messages kept growing and kept growing as I kept bringing different passages. So I'm going to try to limit that as best as I can this morning so that we both have an understanding of his role as prophet. But that also then we also won't be confused with the different passages. And so if you have your sermon outlines, follow along with me because it'll be easier to follow that there is rhyme and reason to how we're proceeding through the course of this morning's message. But the first question that we have to ask in light of Jesus being prophet, and really the overall question is, what difference does it make that Jesus was a prophet, let alone that he was the greatest prophet? And how does his role as prophet, how does that affect us? What we see, first of all, is that Jesus is the consummate prophet of God. A prophet of God is, first of all, God's spokesman to people. Now, there is a difference between the office of prophet and that of priest. While both were mediators between God and people, we need to understand that a prophet is one who spoke to the people on behalf of God. He was an agent of revelation. He was a mouthpiece for God. A prophet usually introduced his instructions to the people by saying, "Thus says the Lord," because he communicated what God had said to him. Now, by contrast, the priest spoke to God on behalf of the people. His ministry involved intercession, the making of sacrifices and the offerings for the sake of the people. Next week, we're going to be looking specifically at the priesthood of Jesus. Today, we'll focus primarily on his role as the prophet. Now, there are numerous examples of those who served as prophets in the Scripture, and many of us can recall some of their names. Names like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Samuel and Nathan, who confronted David. Also Elijah and Elisha. Then there are the major prophets that we refer to as Isaiah. Although if you talk to them to say, hey, you're a major prophet and you're a minor prophet, we've got some explaining to do in heaven. But that's what we do in our human terms, is that we consider Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and Daniel as sort of the ones who they just had a lot more to say. And so they're regarded by being the major prophets. And then some of the minor ones are more Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi. Then we switch to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have Zechariah, we have Simeon, we have Anna the prophetess, we have John the Baptist, there's Ananias and Agabus who had four daughters and they were prophetesses. And then we have some other prophets that are mentioned as well. The key that we need to understand here is that a prophet was God's mouthpiece. He was God's spokesman to the people. Now, what we're going to do now is, just, what did they talk about? What was their ministry? What did it consist of? We're going to use Isaiah as an example of a prophet. First of all, what a prophet did was he uttered words of indictment against sin. Here we see Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. And I'll just read this verse 4. It says, "O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they are forsaken. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. What the prophet had to do is announce the judgment of God that the people had done wrong. They had sinned. And so they pointed the finger. Now, I'm thankful I'm not Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel because, man, they paid a price for telling the people that they had sinned. Sometimes they lost their lives. Sometimes God had them do some really strange things. But nonetheless, they were prophets. They were spokesmen. They were to communicate to God, to the people, that they had sinned against God. And so much like a jury, much like a defense, much like a prosecutor, it was like a courtroom, and the prophet would bring the accusations against the people of Israel. And so you see that in this case, mentions how they're a sinful nation. They're laden with iniquity. They're evildoers. They deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They've turned their back. They've despised the Holy One of Israel, and they're utterly estranged. They're cut off. Harsh words, but necessary words, words that God wanted to be spoken to his people because they had sinned. God was charging the sins against the nation. They had turned their backs on him. But then also, not only does a prophet indict, but also a prophet calls the people to repentance. And we see this in verse 18. In spite of their sinfulness, what God says to the people through the prophet is, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red with crimson, they shall become like wool." And he's saying you can have forgiveness through the shed blood of lambs and animals in the Old Testament, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect Passover lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that his blood is shed for our behalf so that we can have a relationship. There's a God who says, "I want that relationship to be restored. You're estranged from me, but there's hope for you. You can come back. You can always come back." As is oftentimes said, the ground at the foot of the cross is always level because all of us are sinners. And so what we need to recognize is that God always welcomes us to come back, but we have to repent. And that's why the prophet called the people to repent, turn from their evil ways, turn back to God. And he says the same thing to us today as well. Oh, we may be thinking we're pulling something off on God. We're sort of getting away with it. There may be sin in our life, and that's why we need to think of Psalm 139, which says, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any sinful way in me." That should be a constant daily prayer in our lives because we all mess up each day, and we need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to help us. So there's hope for us that he calls out, he indicts us for our sinfulness. Yes, he's a holy and perfect God, and we need to have that right relationship, but he constantly calls us to repent, saying, "I'll wash your sins so that your blood-stained souls can be cleansed as white as wool, as white as snow," we would say. That's always available for us. And he says, "Come, let us reason together. Let us discuss this." And that word reason has the idea of negotiate, come to an acknowledgement of our guilt and the stain of our lives, and that we can be forgiven as we come back to Jesus. See, we come to him on his terms, not our own terms. And then we see, thirdly, that the prophet also pronounced God's forgiveness and pardon. Once there was repentance and a turning back to him, what does he say in chapter 40? In fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, because these are key verses for us to really underline and just to have firmly in our minds, is that God does pronounce his judgment. He does invite us to repent and turn back to him. But then we also see that he also pronounces forgiveness and pardon. And these are verses for us to remember as well. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, we see that it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." What God is doing is consoling his people by telling them that their suffering and their troubles are over. Their sins are forgiven, and his blessings can now begin. Oh, they have sinned. They have repented, but God has forgiven them, and he no longer holds their sin against them, and that's what true forgiveness means. As God promised in his Mosaic covenant, God would bless his people if they lived according to his word, but if they disobeyed him, he would discipline them, and he had cast them out of the land, and he has done that, and now he's bringing them back in. And that's why they can have reconciliation with him, all because of God. And we know ultimately that is through the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that is the ultimate sacrifice, and that's what restores us into a relationship with him. What we need to do is we need to realize that we need to repent. We too can experience, when we do that, we can experience God's forgiveness, his pardon, and his blessings in our lives again. And some of us need to hear that this morning. Oh, we've messed up big time. And God knows it, and you know it, and you can be restored into that right relationship with God. Don't ever forget that there's always hope for us as we realize that God is a God who forgives us and who welcomes us back into relationship with Himself so that we can thrive in a vibrant relationship with Him. What we need to recognize is that Jesus is the ultimate and the final authority as the perfect prophet. As we move along in our outline, we see that that Jesus fulfills the role of a prophet. He is the consummate, that means the highest degree of completeness, excellence, and perfection as a prophet. He is not just another prophet. You just don't add him to another list. He is distinct from and superior over all the other prophets. Now, I spotted this park bench on Lawrence Avenue, and this is what it reads, and many of you have seen it. It's on Lawrence, just past Cumberland, but God is one. There's Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Jesus and Muhammad are prophets of God. Now, that causes some problems for us. One is that, first of all, we see that the first name that's on the list is Adam right there. Now, Abel is regarded as a prophet. Adam never is. Never in Scripture is he referred to. But that's not the worst. The worst is that Jesus' name is there, and then there's Muhammad afterwards. Hey, they worship two different gods. Jesus is God. Muhammad worships a different God. And that's what he's a different God than the God of the Scriptures. And so we need to realize that Jesus isn't just one of many, that he is the ultimate prophet. Now, just to know that our sinfulness, if you look at up in this corner right here, there's a black Malibu right here. Do you notice what this is right here? That's a fire hydrant. Someone, for the sake of a picture, had to take that. That was me. So, our humility in all things considered. But, fortunately, none of you guys were there. I took a quick picture and then it got back in. There weren't any other parking spaces. I'm sure you policemen have all heard that before. But, anyway, that's our humanity as well. So, what we say is that Jesus is the ultimate. He's not one of many. He's the supreme prophet of all time. Now, we know that from what the Scriptures tell us. Here, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We saw this last week, but again, I want to remind us, this is going to be a text that we're going to look at later on again, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we see that, again, the focus of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of God's Son and His role that God has for Him. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. What is important to grasp here is that we see that that Jesus spoke the words of indictment. You know, he is the greatest prophet. He spoke the words of indictment against sin. He called the people to repentance, and he pronounced God's forgiveness as well. So he's God's supreme example of a prophet. Last week we looked at these verses and we emphasized specifically that God has spoken to us by His Son. Oh, He did speak long ago through the prophets, but their message was incomplete. It would be complete when Jesus Himself came and God would be able to speak fully and completely through Him. See, God's revelation was brought to completion again through the Lord Jesus Christ. While the prophets began to reveal God in His message, there was more, there was much more, and God revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who said, I and the Father are one. And then He went on to say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So in other words, by seeing Jesus, we see God in all of His majesty, in all of His qualities, in His love, in His power, in His wisdom. And everything that we need to know about the Father, we see by looking at the life of Jesus, the Son. And so He revealed in person what the Father is like. And so that's why He is the supreme example. If we go to, first of all, if we go to Acts chapter 3, verses 20 to 23, we see that here Peter quotes Moses' prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And I'm just going to read just a part of one sentence where it says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. So in other words, back with Moses. Moses was predicting there's going to be a prophet who comes and you need to listen to him. A number of commentators say that this was a direct direct reference to Jesus Christ. I believe that, that it's a reference to, hey, there's going to come the Messiah, and he's going to come, and you need to listen, you need to pay attention. He'd be coming in the same form of Moses, but he would be greater than Moses because of who he would be. Then another proof of this is Luke chapter 7, which Steve read for us this morning. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. This is where we see a large crowd accompanies Jesus to the city of Nain. And as a funeral procession goes past him, he sees the widow. The son of the widow has died. So she not only lost her husband, but now she lost her son. Some would say that she had no means of finance. So she was desperate. And it says that Jesus saw her. He felt compassion for her. And whenever he sees compassion, he has to respond. So he goes up and he touches the coffin, and the man sits up. Now, Jesus had this habit of disrupting every funeral that he went to. He kept raising the dead people. He did that on three occasions. And so as a result of that, he was communicating his care and that there is hope. And Jesus focused that on himself. But importantly, what we see is how the people responded. It says that they glorified God, saying, surely a great prophet has risen among us. A great prophet. And then he goes on to say, and the people went on to say, and God has visited his people. So evidence that God was amongst them was when Jesus raised this man from the dead. Now, the other prophets, while they were helpful, they were insufficient. They were nothing in comparison to the immensity of who Jesus is and what he had come to do. Now, there's further proof. Jesus himself admitted that he is a prophet. In Luke, and here I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. And again, we see that Jesus himself says that he is a prophet. And this is, again, the role that he would play. Again, his identity. And we see here, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. They're warning him, Jesus, you need to go. They're not really trying to protect him. They just want to sort of throw him off balance to get him off of what he's supposed to do. But he's on a mission. He knows exactly where God has called him and what he is to do. And it says, and he said, Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox, that referring to Herod, behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today or healing and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. And then verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet, that's what he's referring to himself, a prophet, should perish away from Jerusalem. So what he's saying is that that he's about God's work and that he's not going to change his schedule. He's not going to operate out of fear. He's going to do what he knows he needs to do. He's going to cast out demons and heal on that day, the next day, and the third day, and then he'll get to Jerusalem. Because he knows that Jerusalem is where he's going to go, and he's going to go there to die. He knows what the purpose of his life is. He knows the direction. He's a prophet. And he says that a prophet should not perish outside of Jerusalem. That's what he's saying there. So he identifies himself as a prophet as well. If you drop down to another reference is Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. Jesus is rejected by the people in his hometown of Nazareth. And Jesus said, referring to himself, again, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. So, and again, he's identifying himself as a prophet, one who is a spokesman for God. But we're going to see that he's more than that in just a few moments. It's a common proverb for those where a prophet grows up, didn't respect him or honor him as Messiah. So as a result of the lack of their faith in him, he only performed a few miracles. See, Jesus is the consummate prophet who has come to reveal God to humanity. And while other prophets came to inform people, Jesus came to transform people, to deliver them himself out of darkness into the light of God. And that's where he separates himself from the other prophets. Now, what we see is that Jesus came not just proclaiming the Word of God, he is the Word of God himself. See, Jesus is the true spokesman from the Father. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where God spoke through him in a more complete sense. Oh, God did communicate through the other prophets of old, but now God spoke to the people in a complete sense through Jesus Christ. And so what we see again is that We see that a prophet does two things, both foretells and forthtells. I admitted this in the first service. Forthtell is not a word. I looked up in Webster Dictionary, and it's not. Foretell is. That means to predict something. But it just sounds better as you're preaching to say foretell and forthtell. He both predicted what was going to happen in the future, a prophet did, but they forthtold in the sense that they told what God had said, and they would preach what God has said to the people. Now, other preachers use that same forthtelling, but anyway, you can decide grammar-wise. Some of you English people can correct me afterwards, but we'll take it. But the key that we have here is that the prophets focused on what? On the coming of the Messiah. The coming of Jesus Christ. That was what they did in the Old Testament. They predicted his first coming, and they longed for his coming to come. And that's what they would prepare the people to anticipate. So each generation anticipated, would we be the ones who will see the Messiah come? Now, they did see him as a political leader, as a Messiah who would unite the people under God, but they would also drive away their oppressors. So that was their image of it. But what we see is that Jesus is the true spokesman because he was the object of the prophecy. See, he was Christ, and that's what they longed for, and he would be the object, but he is also the subject of their prophecy as well. Because as we fast forward to the New Testament, we discover that Christ, in his appearance as a prophet, was the living Word of God, who showed forth the character of God to the people. So he said to the people in John chapter 8, I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I will always do the things that are pleasing to him. He is the subject of their prophecy as well. He would be the fulfillment of the prophecies. And we see that Jesus is the spokesman for God the Father, and he's both the object and the subject of prophecy. But then what we see is that Jesus is the eternal Word who became flesh. We looked at this briefly last week. We see his deity. We see his humanity. We see that he's the revealer of the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So that's who Jesus is that he is the supreme prophet. He's the eternal Word who basically is also became flesh. For us, he was deity, he's fully God, and he's fully man as well. And that's why in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's who Jesus is. He's both fully God and he's fully man. He came in the flesh. We realize that in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about the wonder of the incarnation. These are verses that we sort of just read right over. But we have to realize, for God, who is infinite, to become finite, to take on the form of a man, he who is immortal, all of a sudden taking on mortality, it's something we can't grasp. How does that happen? I don't know. But I knew that it did take place when Jesus came in the form of a baby and grew up. And then he suffered and died for us, and then he was raised from the dead. We see the wonder of what Christ did for us. We also need to note that in verse 18 of chapter 1, he's the revealer of the Father as well. And this is what partakes to, especially what we're talking about this morning. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus was a visible illustration of what the Father is like. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He revealed what the Father is like, all of his attributes, his qualities, his character, as well as his conduct. We have a better idea of what the Father is like by seeing the example of Jesus Christ lived out in his very life, because he is God. And so the same essence that the Father has is what the Son has, also the Holy Spirit has as well. And that's why we worship one God, but he demonstrates himself in three persons. But again, Jesus is the eternal Word who became flesh and revealed the Father to us. Now what we see is, what is our application? How do we respond? Well, first of all, as believers, we're to proclaim God's Word verbally and also by our lives. Here I do want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 8 to 10 here, because here again is the challenge for our lives and how we are to live out our lives in light of Christ being the prophet and being the Word of God. So notice verse 8 says, for not only has the Word of the Lord resounded. What the Apostle Paul is doing is he's writing to the Thessalonians, telling them the difference that they have made as a church in their society. And that's what hopefully we want to do as well as a church. It says we want to do also. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They not only had the word of God spread as they spoke it, as they proclaimed it to people, but they also, what they did was their faith in God was very evident, and it was spreading. They had turned from worshiping idols to all of a sudden serving the living God. And that's a difference that their reputation preceded them. And they were waiting for the, his son, God's son, to come back from heaven, whom God the Father had raised from the dead. And again, we see the whole cross-centered gospel message being proclaimed. That's what they were doing. They were proclaiming the gospel wherever they went. And their reputation preceded them. Their lives were being changed. Habits were being changed. Addictions being changed. All for the sake of the gospel, seeing the power of the gospel unleashed in the lives of the different people. That's what we see being focused in here, is that they were that we are called to be witnesses to the Word of God, both the written Word of God and also the living Word of God, to Scripture and also to the Savior as well. And that we're to be proclaiming this to family and friends and neighbors and co-workers. That's what we see. Lives are being transformed. That's why Jesus is different than all the other prophets, because they came to inform, he came to transform. The question is that happening in our lives? As people look at us, are there any differences in our lives that we can say over the last month, this is changing, this is where God is working in our lives? I like what, I received this email just this last week from some of our missionaries, David and Sunerva Mitchell. They serve in Pakistan. And this is what's happening over in Pakistan. It sort of gets us excited to see that, hey, this is what God calls us to do. It starts at the very top. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, John 13:35. Then the letter starts, dear family and friends, we recently heard a wonderful story that beautifully illustrates the above scripture. Ayaz and Riaz are new believers living in a poor and remote area of Pakistan. A labor agent offered Riaz a job in the Middle East where he was told that he could earn lots of money. In order to take advantage of this opportunity, Riaz would have to pay for the airline and the expenses. He borrowed money. He gave it to the man who offered him the job. But alas, the man absconded with it and left Riaz with nothing but a terrible debt that he would never be able to repay. So he talked to David Mitchell several times on the phone asking for prayer. When Ayaz heard about the predicament of his new friend in Christ was facing, what do you think he did? He actually reached into his pockets and he paid the debt. The debt was several thousand dollars, not rubies, but dollars. Only Jesus could put that kind of love in Ayaz's heart for his brother in Christ. And then it says, we are also deeply touched, and we thought you would too by this story. And it says, we also keep in touch with our Pakistanian friends through emails and telephone. In spite of terrorism threats, or maybe it's because of them, the kingdom of God is growing in Pakistan. And then he gives another example of a friend of his daughter, Samina, and also her husband, Atif, who are missionaries to Thailand. And his grandson is a dentist, actually, at a missions hospital in northern Pakistan. God continues to use this family, he says, to share the good news of Jesus, and the gospel is spreading. You see, they're acting out on what they know. And that makes a huge difference. And then David ends up his email by saying, we are thankful for the part that you all have had as a church in building God's kingdom in Pakistan. Continue to pray that many will have their eyes open to know who Jesus is and come to know him personally as their Lord and their Savior. May God richly bless you. Thanking God for all of you, David and Sunerva. See, that's what we're to be doing here. We're to be praying for missions. We never want that lamp, that light to go out that seeks to spread the gospel throughout the world, but we want to make sure that it's burning very brightly here in Chicago as well, constantly looking for opportunities to spread the gospel, people who need hope. And that's what we're seeking to do, who are so excited about what Christ has done in our lives that they want to reach out to those around us to make a difference in them. Well, so far we've seen that Jesus is the consummate prophet who didn't just proclaim the Word of God, He is the Word of God. And now we're going to look at Jesus came not just to assert our need to repent, but He provided the means for our forgiveness, the very means itself. See, why did Jesus come to earth? He could have just stayed in heaven. Instead, He entered time and space to take on human form. Why? Because we're lost, we're helpless, and we're not just sick and weakened, but we're dead spiritually. We're hopeless. There's nothing we could do to redeem ourselves, to help ourselves, just in and of ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, our disobedience. We live according to our own evil passions of our flesh and our minds. We're destined for God's wrath and judgment. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. That's what we're destined for. There's no hope. But then verse 4 is what gives us confidence. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us," and then He goes on to say, "by grace that He has saved us." In other words, He sees the need, He responds. He sends Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that we could have eternal life. That's the hope that we have. And that's the hope that we seek to share with others. Jesus came to the world to save sinners. We saw this last week from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, instructing him to take Mary as his wife. And then it says, "For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins." Jesus is the solution. He is the one. That's why He left heaven above. God the Father sent Him here to earth so that He could die as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that He could pay the debt that you and I could never pay. Jesus proclaimed our need to repent and believe. He does this in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Turn there, if you can, to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Because again, we have some tremendous truths that are brought out here. A little bit different. Most of us are familiar that Jesus, when He first started His preaching ministry, His message was very succinct. It was very precise. And it says that He began His ministry when He went up into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That's verse 14, the last part of it. And then verse 15, and this is what He said. This is what He announced. This is what He preached. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What He's saying very succinctly is the fact that we are to, first of all, realize that it's now. When Jesus came, that the kingdom of God is at hand. We saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that it says, "In these last days, the Father has spoken through the Son." In the last days starts with Jesus' first coming, and it extends until He comes the second time. Those are the last days. Here, Jesus is saying, hey, the kingdom of God is here. What is the significance of that? He's saying the King is here. It's at hand. It's at present. Realize what's going on in the whole scheme of eternity is that all of a sudden God has come to set up His kingdom. Now, it's a spiritual kingdom, we know first. Jesus is going to come a second time to set up a physical kingdom on earth. It's described in Revelation 19 and 20. But He's come. The King is here. And they're to recognize that. And so we see that Jesus is alerting them that's the key of His, part of His message, is the kingdom of God is at hand. But then He gives instructions, simple instructions, repent and believe. The two things come together. They are to repent of our sins, turn from living our own way, live God's way, like we saw in Isaiah, the indictment of sin, and we're to turn to God. He opens up, He says come, let us reason together. We're to repent, we're to turn to Him, and we're to trust in Him, to believe. And those things, I think, are not just are important when we're justified, when we come to faith, but also in our sanctification, as we live the Christian life, we need to realize it's constantly repenting because we mess up, and we need to confess our sins and then experience His forgiveness. And then we move on. Now, we're saved at a point, I believe, when we put our faith in Christ, and I think that's what the Scriptures tell us, but what we have to do is we have to continue in that fellowship, to have that vibrant relationship. What we have to realize is that it's constantly repenting and constantly trusting that God will forgive us. Each week I'll run into people where people, hey, and in my own life I see that sin can and addictions can hold us down. And how do we seek freedom from that? I had a guy just at the first service just saying, how do you deal with that? And all I could say was, well, we just keep asking God to forgive us. We realize that He picks us up, and we just trust that He's going to help us. It's not straining harder. It's being committed. God knows the desire of our heart, saying, God, I want to please You, but I keep messing up, whether it's a problem with anger or envy, or maybe we have some grudges we hold. Oh, not you all. I'm sure it's other people. But I'm saying that facetiously. We all have things that we want, you know, that we hold grudges against people. Some of the hardest words we can say is, I forgive you, and also I was wrong. Aren't those tough words to say? But yet that stifles spiritual growth in our lives. It stifles what God can do in our body right here. If we would take that seriously, saying, I was wrong, and if that would mark our relationships with one another, or or being able to say, just seeking God's forgiveness and being able to come before each other, and I forgive you. So crucial for us to be living that out in our daily lives. Even in Ephesians, Paul says that we are to forgive others as God has forgiven us in Christ. He has forgiven us fully and finally and completely. Over and over again, He forgives us. And that's how we're to deal with one another as well. But what we see is that Jesus proclaimed our need to repent and to believe. That's what He calls us to do. We have to admit. Now, Jesus has freed us and He has forgiven us. Here we see Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This is the application of what difference does it make that we are to proclaim the gospel and to be forgiven. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what Christ has done for us. That we've been out of the domain of darkness and into the domain of light. The light of His kingdom. He offers us forgiveness, that we can live in that we can be forgiven. Some of us need to realize that we have been set free. And then we have fallen back into sin, and we need to be asked Him to forgive us again so that we can move on with our lives and not be held down by things that so discourage us. But that's what we see so aptly in our lives. Then we see the last thing that we hear is that not only was Jesus the consummate prophet of God who came, not just proclaiming the Word of God, He is the Word of God, not just to assert our need to repent, but provided the means for our forgiveness. And then lastly, what we see is that Jesus came not just to announce salvation, He is our salvation itself. And that's so important for us to realize. Again, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read just the first couple of verses. But again, we see the whole focus of the book of Hebrews is all on what Christ has done for us. The focus, it's all about Him, about Jesus and His supremacy. And in verse 1, this is what we read. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by God, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Drop down to verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that being Jesus Christ, the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. The whole focus here, and we don't have time to really develop this, is that Jesus was the first to declare His ultimate victory and deliverance. We have our victory through Christ. We have to realize that that's what we have. We are on the victorious side. We many times go around, moping around, feeling like we're defeated by everything, but we realize that in Christ we are victorious. We know how the story ends. What we need to recognize is that there are notice what He warns. He says, pay close attention for what you have heard, lest we drift away. You know, the biggest thing that where we drift away, we know a whole lot more than we put into practice. That's why throughout this message I've been emphasizing putting our faith into practice. It's so crucial for us to realize that is what God desires from us. Otherwise, we drift away. If you know and you don't do, or as James said, being a hearer of the Word and not a doer, you drift. You compromise, and it's so easy to start doing that, to start compromising in our attitudes, in our relationships with one another, not dealing with offenses or forgiving one another and just allowing the bitterness to develop within us or not controlling our anger. Lots of things can control us. What we have to realize is that Jesus declared there's victory and there's deliverance in Him. And the question is, are we claiming that victory? Notice that it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. Again, he's the first one to declare it. We've been set free. The question is, are we allowing that to develop in our own lives? We have to act out according to our faith. What this is really emphasizing, and he says this specifically in verse 3 and then also in verses 10 and 11, is that Jesus is the leader of those who are rescued and those who are set apart to God. He is the one that's responsible. And so our salvation is not salvation, I don't think, in a eternal life sense, in a justification. What a lot of the commentaries say is that it's the fact that Satan is defeated, that Jesus has victory over Satan and his demonic forces, and that Jesus is ruling over all creation along with his companions. It's going to happen ultimately in the kingdom. That's Revelation 19 and 20, but he's reigning now if we allow him to reign in our lives. Are you allowing him to reign in your life? Is he truly Lord of your life? Is he at the center of your life? Are you acting on what you know? These are all challenging things for us because he is a reader. How can we neglect such a great salvation? We get focused on ourselves and on our own desires, and we see that never is helpful. You know, just to conclude, what is it that, you know, from this passage of Jesus being a prophet? We are called, Christ calls us to be his witnesses, that we are to tell others about Christ's love and that we are to be devoted to him and we're to grow in our love and our care for him. That's what he desires. That was the heartbeat of people that we know, different individuals. It was true of the followers of Christ in the Old Testament, of prophets and of other individuals, and of the New Testament as well. It needs to be true in our lives also, is that our heartbeats for Christ being at the center of our lives, and he is the one who seeks to use us. And as Christ works in our lives, we're able to share that with other individuals. The question I just ask you is that your heartbeat, to be a witness? See, we are witnesses. The question is, what kind of a witness? Faithful? Enthusiastic? You know, I still think of a couple as the bride comes down and seeing their eyes meet, just that not more than just infatuation, that deep love and commitment to each other. That's what we're to have for Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that you're a God who is able to do far beyond all that we could ask or think. I pray that we might be people who would seek you above all else. Father, this isn't just theology. This is the way we're to live our lives, to live it out in such a practical way that people can see Christ, can see our love for you and your work in our lives and how we relate to one another. Father, that we might be witnesses for Christ, that, Father, it would be evidence in our speech as well as in our actions. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.